Well, before we open scripture and read it, let's just bow our heads in prayer and commit the rest of our morning here to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that you would help us as we read these words that were penned almost 2,000 years ago. Help us to see how relevant they are for us today. Father, would you help us to keep in step with your Spirit, which is the thought behind this passage this morning, Lord. Father, I pray that you would guide me into truth, keep me from error. In all, Father, we pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be honored and that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't read a Bible verse. Kind of a surprising thing to hear me say this morning, don't read a Bible verse. It's something I believe. That might even shock you too. This actually isn't my quote. This is a quote from Tim Barnett. Tim's an apologist with Standard Reason Ministries. He was one of the men who spoke to us at Ready Answers the last time we ran the conference. Don't read a Bible verse. Maybe that's a better emphasis to have. Don't read a single Bible verse. It's easy to take things out of context when you do that. No, you need to read the passage, get the context, read other passages in Scripture that will help us understand something. Ah, that makes more sense now. Yes, when Tim says don't read a Bible verse, that's what he's meaning. You have to read all the verses in Scripture on a topic. You need to read the verses before and after to get the context, and we are doing that today. We are going to finish the book of Colossians. We're going to read from chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 18. And before we do that, let's just get the context so that we understand what the context is. The general context, you'll recall, is that this is a letter. We say an epistle, that just means letter, that Paul, the apostle, wrote to this church in at a city that's now in modern-day Turkey called Colossae. And the church at Colossae had never met Paul personally. The people there, Paul had never been to Colossae that we know. But the man who had started the church in Colossae, a man named Epaphras, we believe had become a follower of Jesus through Paul's ministry. And he had come again, Epaphras, to visit Paul, likely while Paul was in prison in Rome under house arrest. At the end of the book of Acts, we read that. And Epaphras had told Paul about this church at Colossae, and Paul wrote a letter to this church. And in this letter, we have seen a couple of things pretty clearly. I hope that you've noticed them. One is the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme. He is over all. And then based on that, because of that, this then is how we ought to live. The second half of the letter is about how we ought to live, and we're going to see that in today's passage, the context. That's why we're not just going to read a verse. We're going to read and get some context. The other thing is that this passage follows immediately on the first 17 verses of chapter 3. And if you remember the last time that Nick and I spoke, we spoke on this passage, and we noted the transforming power of the gospel, that when someone responds to the good news that Jesus has come to save us from our sins, when they choose to make Christ Lord and Savior in their life, and the Holy Spirit comes into our life and indwells us and starts changing us, that we are transformed. We're not just granted eternal life, we're changed. And so we're reminded that our minds are no longer on earthly things, that our desires, our rights, our life fade away because it's not about us anymore. It's about Christ. And so we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Remember that? And then he used this image of dirty clothes. We take off the old self, and he listed out all of these old self habits. And then we put on the new self. We put on the new clothes. And he lists the habits that ought to be characterized a believer. And so within this context then, Paul gives these particular instructions. He starts to get really practical. He starts to get day by day, this is what it should look like. And he gives some teaching about faithful households. He gives some further instructions, and he gives some final greetings. So if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, we're in Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Let's back up. We'll start at verse 17 because it really does set the context. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. Tychicus was the man who was bringing the letter to the church at Colossae on behalf of Paul. If he comes to you, welcome him, he says. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom. That means they were Jewish, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of the Lord Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those were the other two cities near Colossae. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read a letter, the letter from Laodicea. We don't have that letter anymore. When Paul sent this letter to the Colossians, he wrote another letter to the Laodiceans, it appears, and we just don't have that letter anymore. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Well, Paul begins here by talking about how things should look in a faithful household. And I don't know if you've noticed this. Have you ever noticed when you're reading scripture, how many things that are in the Bible just seem to go against the grain of society and culture? Have you noticed that? Many of God's commands seem, frankly, at odds with the prevailing wisdom of the world. And of course, Scripture reminds us that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians 1:20. And so we see in the world that greatness is defined by power and fame and money and great athletic prowess. Yet in the kingdom of God, those who are great are who? They're the servants of all. While on Facebook, a person is apparently allowed to choose one of 71 genders, Scripture says God made them male and female. We face a barrage of ads every day. We come across them that tell us to follow your passions. If you have an itch, scratch it. Just buy this thing and you will be satisfied. And yet we come to Scripture and it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And when we come to these things that we see in Scripture here, these instructions for different people in a Christian household, we might also notice that in which we live right now. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Now, someone might ask the question, is this really relevant today to us? I mean, it probably just meant to that first century patriarchal culture, but not to our culture in the 21st century, doesn't it? Well, the short answer is no, we don't believe that. We believe that this is applicable to us today. Now, this whole issue of biblical manhood and womanhood is a huge issue, and we can't do it justice in the few minutes that we have this morning. So what I would do is I would direct you back to the Island Bible Chapel website. Dean and I preached a series a few years ago called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It was a four-part series, and we started in Genesis and worked our way through to the New Testament. And we looked at God's commands in this particular area, not just to women, but to men. They're connected here. But let me just say two things about this idea that it's an outdated notion that doesn't apply to us today. Neither the women's nor the men's instructions, some would say. The first is this. When people say, it just referred to the first century culture, my question is, which first century culture? Because if you think that all cultures in the first century were the same and shared the same values, I don't think that's accurate. That's an overgeneralization. Are you meaning the predominantly Jewish culture in Jerusalem, or do you mean the predominantly Greek culture in Athens, or do you mean the predominantly Roman culture in Rome, or do you mean those barbarians up in Galatia? Which culture are you referring to? That's a logical fallacy called overgeneralization, which paints everyone with the same brush, and I don't think that that's accurate in the research I've done in the New Testament era. But more important than that, when we look at other passages in the New Testament, we see that this reasoning is not based on cultural issues. It's based on theological issues that go all the way back to creation. And so we see it's based on created order in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's based on the order in the Godhead in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we read this: "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman, head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So we live in a world that seems to say hierarchy or submission or subordination is bad or implies some sort of inequality in worth. But that doesn't make sense when we read this, because the head of Christ is who? It's God. Just different roles. But God, the Father, and Christ are equal members of the Godhead. And so this command, specifically to wives, not to women, to wives and their husbands — this passage is not teaching that all women are to be subject to men. This is wives being submissive to our husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Do you see the beauty of those last few words there, as is fitting to the Lord? Remember, this is the new self type of living. This is the new self attitude, where we do things to honor Jesus. We do things in his name. And wives, I would say to you exactly the same thing I'm going to say to the husbands in just a minute, and that's that we have an opportunity to reflect and imitate Christ. Because we're told that the head of Christ is God, Christ submitted to God the Father. And when a wife submits to her husband as is fitting to the Lord, we read, it's a beautiful emulation of Christ. Husbands, you're called to love your wives and not be harsh with them. Again, this is the new self attitude. Remember from the earlier passage. What was the old self attitude? The old self attitude is the attitude that many husbands have: angry, malicious, wrathful, slandering in a marriage context, inappropriate. You take off those old self attitudes, you put on the new self, and you are called to be loving of our wives and not harsh with them. Peter's instructions to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way that shows honor to the woman. as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, we are called to live in a way that understands our wives, that loves our wives, that we're considerate of their spiritual and emotional and physical needs. And we're to do that gently and tenderly. Now, this phrase, weaker vessel, has needlessly caused some consternation because it hasn't been understood. The best way that I know how to explain this is this. In our house, my wife has a collection of teacups, and they live on the top shelf. They live on the top shelf in our cupboard because we don't want people going in and grabbing something and knocking one off. But below that, on the next shelf and the bottom shelf down, we have some, I'm not sure if they're Tupperware cups. They're just kind of plastic cups we picked up, and they're the cups that most of our kids use most of the time when they want a drink of something. You know what? If it gets knocked off the counter, it just kind of bounces off the floor. It's no big deal. We can be rough with it. Doesn't matter. But a teacup, that's fine china, and you treat it a different way. Husbands, we're called to treat our wives as if they're fine china. This is saying nothing of the emotional strength of women or anything like that. This is talking about how husbands ought to treat their wives, treasuring them, treating them gently as fine china. And I would add, not just on Mother's Day or their birthday or Valentine's Day. This is something that we are called to treat our wives like this all of the time. We're told in Ephesians 5:25, we read something similar. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Paul's instructions here to the church at Colossae are the same as Paul's instructions to the church in Ephesus. He calls wives to submit to their husbands. He calls husbands to love their wives. And husbands, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, we see this isn't an outdated notion. This has to do with being a beautiful picture of Christ. Husbands, when we love our wives as Christ loved the church, and I would say, how did Christ love the church? He died. His was a sacrificial love. That's what we're called to, husbands. And when we imitate Christ in this way, it's a beautiful picture of Christ's love for us, not outdated notions. Beautiful picture. When there is harmony, when there is a husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife who willingly, joyfully submits to her husband's leadership as is fitting to the Lord, it's a beautiful picture of God's love. Children, you're called to obey your parents in everything. I'll tell you honestly, when I was a child, I really wish that last part hadn't have been put on there. I probably at times wish the first part wasn't there either, but we're called to obey our parents in everything, children. That's what you're called to. Doesn't say you have to agree with them, just obey them. As long as they're not asking you to do something that's clearly against Scripture. Why? Well, because obedience pleases the Lord. Kids, if you've ever wondered, how can I please Jesus? How can I make him happy? Here's your answer. Obey your parents. That's what God's command is to you. Then, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not make them bitter always, we might say. Don't exasperate your children. Don't constantly irritate them with unreasonable demands and making it so that they never feel like they can do good enough. Now, does this mean that we don't discipline our children or that we don't insist on them doing things that they should do but they don't want to do? No. No, not at all. What we do is we teach our children. We lead our children. We love our children in the same way that God loves us. And so we read in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And then we read instructions to bondservants and to masters. Now, this was written within a culture where there was slavery, where there were bondservants and there were masters. And Paul gives instructions for people in terms of how to live within that specific culture. He's not condoning slavery in any sense. What he's doing is showing them how to live within that world so that they could glorify God. And he says to bondservants, obey your earthly masters with sincerity. You fear the Lord. You do your work heartily, working for the Lord, as if working for the Lord, not your master. And masters, they're called to treat bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that they also have a master in heaven. You see how they're called again to imitate God, just as children are called to imitate Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus was the one who, when he was a child, he obeyed his parents, we're told in the book of Luke. Just as husbands are called to imitate Jesus in how they love Christ, just as wives are called to submit their husbands as unto the Lord, it's framing it all in this new self-attitude. And the same is true with these instructions to bondservants and masters. I do want to just touch on something that I find very interesting. I think a nuanced reading of what Scripture says about this particular issue of slavery was adequately summed up by a couple of scholars. D. Edmund Hebert said this: instead of making a frontal attack upon the institution of slavery, Christianity inculcated a spirit of love and consideration, which ultimately meant the death knell of that institution. Another scholar said, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of slaves and masters. And that's the reason why so many of the abolitionists, people who worked tirelessly to wipe out the stain of slavery in our world, were Christians whose hearts had been changed and who saw people now made, all people, in the image of God. So we're called to take off the old self, take off the dirty clothes, take off those old way of living, because we now have a master and we serve that good master Jesus, and we now live in a new way. We put on the new clothes. And then he gives some further instructions. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. This new self living is a life of prayer. He says to be watchful in it. So we are continue steadfastly. The NIV says devote yourselves. That, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the word that's there is based upon the root word for be strong. Be strong in prayer. Implies perseverance, fervor, persistence. And then he says be watchful. Literally means keep awake. I don't know if you've ever sat beside someone when you're watching a movie and they fell asleep in the movie. You ever had that happen? Or maybe it was late at night and you were talking to someone and you see them as you're talking to them. Maybe it's a late night session. You're pouring out your heart to them and you see them starting to, you know, nod off. That's the opposite of what's being encouraged here, that our prayers, we need to be alert. We need to be looking. Oh, I see some. I need to pray for that. We need to be looking, okay, that needs prayer. Our first response should not be to complain about something. It should be to pray for it. And so we're called to pray. And he says, don't forget to do it in thankfulness. Well, Paul, what should we pray for? Give us some ideas of things we should pray for, Paul. And he does. He says, pray for us. He asked the Colossian church to pray for us that a door for the word would be opened to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak in Christ. We believe that Paul was under house arrest at this time, but he was in prison because he had these Roman guards who were assigned to watch him. Have you ever thought of this? Can you imagine pulling that duty as a Roman soldier? Can you imagine two Roman soldiers talking? What shift are you on? I'm with that Paul guy again. He will not shut up about Jesus. Imagine Paul just being, all right, Who's coming in this time? And so he's asking the Colossian church to pray that this person would have an open heart, that doors would be open, that he would be bold to speak the gospel. We know that people could come and go from his house. So he wants those people too, but I'm convinced, especially when we see some of the imagery he uses of Roman soldiers and the armor of God, that he was very close to them in physical proximity. And no doubt, I have no doubt that he preached the gospel to them. And so, be persistent in prayer. And then he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That word outsiders means, it refers to people who are outside of the household of faith. Unbelievers. How are we to interact with them? One commentary, the Expositor's Bible commentary, said this is a call for believers to display discreet behavior in an unbelieving society. And this is a constant theme that we see through Scripture, that we ought to act in a way that is above reproach, providing a godly example to unbelievers. Matthew 5, verse 16, we're told, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2:15, for it is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. The context of that particular passage is submitting to governing authorities. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we're to aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, to work with your hands, he says, as we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. This is instructions, the context is to elders, that they must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace. Do you get what Scripture says over and over and over again? That we ought to act in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus, particularly as we live out lives of faith in front of an unbelieving world. And then he says, you're to be witnessing to them. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person when they ask you. This is similar to the instructions in 1 Peter 3:15. In your heart, set aside your heart, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, we see this when we speak with unbelievers, when we're telling them about Jesus, when we're sharing the good news with them, when we're answering their questions. We're to do so with gentleness and respect. This is the theme verse for the Ready Answers Conference. And when we have selected our speakers, we have done our best to find people who we believe live lives that display this. And of course, he says our speech should be gracious, seasoned with salt. What does salt do? Let me give you an example. Let's say this afternoon, you fire up the barbecue. And you get a nice big steak and you throw it on the barbecue. And then you flip the steak and you get it cooked just perfectly. And you pull that steak off. Are you salivating yet? And you put it on a plate and you take that steak and you just take a little bit of salt and you sprinkle it on the steak. What will that salt do? Salt is something that draws out the flavor when used in appropriate amounts. It draws out the flavor of what is there. Our speech should be seasoned with salt so that it makes the gospel even more appealing. Our tone, our words, how we communicate ought to reflect to an unbelieving world that God is good. And then he gives this final instructions, a whole bunch of list of names. This is the part of the epistle, the letter that Paul says all those names that are really hard to pronounce, and people sometimes go, okay, the letter's over, we'll just skip that part, I can't say all those names, we'll just kind of move on. But I'd encourage you not to do that. There are lots of little nuggets of truth in here that help us, that encourage us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, for example, that
that the things that were written in Scripture about people were written down for our instruction. We receive instruction even from these parts of the passage. And so there are lots of people in this list who we could look at and go, you know what? Be like that. They're examples of people we can emulate. The faithfulness of Tychicus in his ministry. He was faithful. The hospitality of Nympha, who hosted, we think, the church at Laodicea in her house. The fervency of Epaphras, who was always wrestling in prayer. These are instructive for us. But as we end this letter, I want to focus just on two people, because they're named in the same verse here and they're named in another passage together. Here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we read this: Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Well, Luke, because we have spent the better part of the last couple of years looking at the book of Acts, and then looking in the book of Luke, we have talked about Luke quite a lot. He was a medical doctor, but he was also a historian. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. We know that from those we sections in Acts that we talked about a while back. And Demas, we don't know much about him, but in Philemon 1:24, he's called a fellow worker with Paul and Luke. And so in Colossians, which we believe was likely written around 62 AD when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, from which we believe he was eventually released, only to end up back arrested again, probably 5 years later. Likely sometime in about 67 BC, he was not under house arrest this time. He was thrown into a dungeon. Tradition tells us it was the Mamertine prison, which was where the Romans kept their political prisoners before they were executed. And Paul, when he was in that place, we believe wrote the letter of 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 11, we see Demas and Luke again. But Paul writes this: For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. What a tragic, tragic end. Demas abandoned his co-worker in gospel ministry because he was in love with this present world. He gave in to the alluring temptation of all that this world has to offer, thinking in some way it was better than what he had. And yet Luke is faithful to the end with his friend Paul. The obvious instruction, I think, for us is this: be a faithful minister of the gospel to the end. Don't give in to the temptation to go after the things of this world. Be like Luke, not Demas. When I die one day, the one word that I hope accurately summarizes my life, the one word that I pray people will think of when they think of me is the word faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the end. I hope and pray that it is not the reputation like Demas. He packed it in, left the faith, went after all the world had to offer. That would be tragic. So what do we take away from this passage? Through these commands that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write, teaching regarding faithful households, his further instructions about prayer and witnessing, and the examples of the people named in these final greetings, I believe we see this theme that's been carried through the second half of the book, this new self type of living, the new way of life that followers of the Lord Jesus should live. These are practical examples of what gospel-transformed, spirit-led believers look like, living out their life day by day. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in Colossians chapter 1. Why? Because we're reminded in that chapter that He is supreme. He is above all. and that we ought to then, in the second half of the book, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. And like bondservants of Christ, we should do whatever we do, working heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That this new way of life will be reflected in our homes, in our prayers, and Lord willing, in faithful, lifelong lives of obedience to Jesus, because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter to this church that you inspired your servant Paul to write. Father, I thank you that these ancient words contain wisdom that is applicable for us here in the 21st century. Father, help us to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things, to take off the old self, to put on the new self, and to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, for he is worthy. He is supreme. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Well, friends, thanks so much for joining us this morning on our live stream. And please keep in prayer the ministries at Island Bible Chapel through the coming week. Please keep in prayer our missionaries, many of whom are ministering in areas where they too are facing restrictions and hardships as they preach the gospel. And let's pray for each other. God bless.